One of the most important beliefs we hold as a church is that the Bible is inspired by God. That God actually, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, breathed the words of Scripture in the sense they came from Him. And sometimes we actually use the words, when we're being technical about it, we'll say that Scripture is verbally inspired. And when you hear a theologian or a pastor or somebody say that Scripture is verbally inspired, that does not mean that God dictated the words to the human authors and told them exactly what words to write down and so that they heard Him speaking and just were His secretary. What it does mean is that God moved the human authors of the Bible to write down the words of the Bible so that every single word was exactly the way that God wanted it to be. That there was not a word out of place, and so that we can be confident of every single word that we see in the Word of God, and we can look at it very carefully, we can take it apart sentence by sentence, phrase by phrase, and we know that the Bible is good all the way through, no matter how you break it up. As long as we read it in context and read it properly, we can pay attention to every single word because every single word is important and as God wanted it there. Now, that being the case, are you amazed like I am sometimes at some of the very human-sounding language you find in the Bible? I don't mean like bad words or anything like that. What I mean is language that you can tell that the humanity of the author is really kind of coming through, and you might even kind of snicker sometimes when you read it because sometimes it doesn't seem like God would have inspired it, but we know that He did. One example would be in 1 Corinthians 1:14 where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and he's trying to get them out of this habit of splitting up into groups and saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Peter and I follow Christ and breaking up into factions. And he says this, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. But then all of a sudden he says this, and it's in parentheses in my version. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. Now, what's that all about? Isn't that weird? How can that be inspired? It sounds almost like Paul's having kind of a senior moment there, right, on the pages of Scripture, right? But we know that it's inspired. We know that God made sure all the words were there just in that order. Why would He do that? Well, in this case, probably to strongly emphasize the fact that it isn't important which church leader baptizes a person as long as he's baptized into Christ. As a matter of fact, we see here that Paul the Apostle himself considers it so unimportant, really, that it slips his mind from time to time whether he's baptized someone or not. And we know that because of that little divine slip of the tongue that Paul had. Some of you might also take comfort from a verse in Hebrews and the way that the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament on at least one occasion. He says it like this. He says, it says somewhere, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And it's great that we can quote the Bible like the author of Hebrews did. Even when we can't come up with chapter and verse, we know it's in there somewhere, right? But there's a moment like that that I think is one of those divinely inspired slips of the tongue, you might say, that I find to be perhaps a little bit more significant. It's in Galatians chapter 4. And you can turn there if you want. I'm going to start reading. I'm going to show you the Scripture in a second, starting, we'll read from verse 8, but we'll look really at verse 9. And I just want to kind of zero in on one phrase today, and it's a phrase that is absolutely critical, I think. It contains a basic truth, really the one basic truth that I want to try to get through to you this morning. This is going to be a very simple sermon, as a matter of fact. This is going to be one big idea, and you won't have any doubt when you leave here what the one big idea was, but it's an idea that I really want you to take with you. It's an idea that I hope makes you think, and beyond that, I hope it makes you fall in love with God more. I hope it makes you appreciate some things about your relationship with Him and your potential relationships with other people. So Galatians 4, just starting in verse 8, says this, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Did you catch that in verse 9? It seems like Paul almost kind of corrected himself there, didn't he? And yet the Word of God is inspired so that every word is important. So is it possible that something's going on here, that God is trying to draw our attention to something here? Is it possible that there's actually an important difference or distinction between knowing God and being known by God? Such that Paul even finds that he has to be very careful how he says it. We know that knowing God is important, right? If you go through the Old Testament, you look at what God says to the people of Israel in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, God lays out the biggest problem that his people have. He says, look, the problem is you don't know me. You don't know me. That's a huge problem in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. They don't know their God. In John 17, 3, another very critical verse, Jesus is in Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father. And he says in this prayer, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, in fact, one way that you can ask somebody if they're a true Christian is to ask them this, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? It's that important. And yet, I'd like you to consider some other key passages in the Bible. We know that knowing God is important, but listen to these passages. These are just a sample. For instance, from Matthew 7, many of you have heard this one. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me. What's the rest of it? I never knew you. Or how about this one, very familiar from Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. How often when we read that word foreknew do we get so worked up about election and predestination and all that stuff when we read it and we forget the power of the word itself? Foreknew, it's a relational word. It doesn't just mean that God knew you would believe or knew who the people were that would believe. It means that before the world was created, God knew personally the ones who would trust in him. Stop and think about that for just a minute. What does it mean to you, emotionally, in your heart, that God didn't just put some kind of sign-up list out there for eternal life and not pay too much attention to whoever was on it, but that before the world began, God was thinking about you? Put your name there. He knows all about you. He knew all about you way before you ever thought of knowing him. He knew what your personality would be like. He knew what would make you laugh and make you cry. He knew whether you'd like pepperoni on your pizza or ham and pineapples. He knew about all your strengths and weaknesses. He had all the hairs on your head counted. He had all your days laid out before him before one of them came to be, it says. On the first night of Power Time Camp last week, the youth speaker brought a couple of teenagers up on stage and he asked them a really simple question, but at the same time it was a really difficult question. He brought them up there and he said, okay, I've got one question for you. Who are you? And so the youth, both of them were kind of shy, and of course when you get up on stage in front of a couple hundred people, you're shy anyway, and so the youth just kind of did this, and they gave him their name. And he said, okay, thanks, you gave me your name, but let me ask you again, besides just your name, who are you? That would be a tough question to answer, wouldn't it? Have you ever thought about what you would say if somebody said, who are you, and you weren't allowed to use your name? How would you describe yourself? What qualities would you highlight? What parts of your personality, what likes and dislikes, what adjectives would you use to describe yourself if you couldn't use your name? Could you even introduce yourself to somebody and tell them all about you? God could do it. God could tell them all about you. He could introduce you to somebody without using your name because he knows you inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself. Again, stop and think. How does that make you feel? Have you ever considered it? Have you ever really considered it? Let's look at some specific examples from the Bible. When God called Jeremiah, the prophet, back in chapter 1 of that book, he said this to Jeremiah. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Means I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You know what? Jeremiah was not going to have a very easy ministry. In fact, he is often known as the weeping prophet because he had to endure years and years of people constantly trashing him and attacking him, literally, physically sometimes, ignoring his words, even though his words were the ones that had the potential to call people back from the brink and turn them around and save them from the brutal captivity they were headed for, but they didn't listen. How many times do you think that Jeremiah was tempted to think, oh, how can this be right? I mean, if there's really a God, and he really wants me to do this stuff, then how can it be going so badly? How can I be failing so pathetically as a prophet? How can everything be going wrong? How many times do you think Jeremiah had to go back to those words that he heard from God at the beginning? Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I gave you your mission. What about this one from John 1? I love this one. This is in the New Testament, and Jesus is gathering his disciples, and Philip has just become a disciple of Jesus, and he's so excited, he goes and he finds Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, we found the man that Moses and the prophets were talking about and writing about all those years ago. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And then, of course, we know that Nathanael says very famously, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But then when Nathanael finally meets Jesus face to face, Jesus says to Nathanael, ah, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael looks at Jesus and he says, how do you know me? Jesus says, Nathanael, before Philip even came to you, I saw you standing over there under that fig tree. And that was enough right there for Nathanael to follow Jesus. That won him over right away, because brothers and sisters, when you realize that God actually has his eye on you and that he's calling you by name, that will change you forever. Lots of times I've heard people respond to a sermon by saying, wow, I just felt like God was just talking right to me today, personally. And that can be kind of scary in a way, but isn't it pretty cool that God would care enough about you out of the billions of people on this planet to single you out for a particular message? That somehow he's been thinking about you and desiring to meet with you and for you to know him the way that he knows you? Isn't it cool that God would think about you like that? In John chapter 4, Jesus does something kind of culturally right on the edge, and he has a conversation with a lady he's usually not supposed to talk to by the rules of society. Woman comes to draw water from a well in Samaria, and Jesus starts this conversation, and the conversation kind of goes up and down, goes to different places, but there's one really awkward moment in this famous conversation that Jesus has with this woman at the well. It's when he says, go get your husband, and she says, I don't have a husband, and he says, yeah, you're right about that. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're currently living with is not your husband either. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what the look is in Jesus' face when he says this, and it doesn't tell us what his tone of voice is, but I don't think that he was acting all high and mighty when he said that. And in this incredibly threatening moment, this woman at the well, who's just been exposed like that, has a choice to make, doesn't she? She can either shut down the conversation completely and say, hey, have a nice day, and walk away. Right? Because this guy just went into some seriously intimate territory with her. Or she can hang in there, even though it's really uncomfortable, and kind of see where it leads. And she chooses not to cut Jesus off. I wonder why. Because she has to be thinking, you know, who is this guy that he knows me like this and he knows about my sin? I don't know if I'm really okay with this. But then maybe she thinks this too. Maybe she thinks this prophet, if he knows that, maybe he knows some other stuff about her as well. Maybe he also knows how these men had hurt her and taken advantage of her. Maybe he knows how her hurt and her loneliness and her lack of self-respect had led her into the arms of each one of these men, seeking something she would never find because none of them had ever really taken the time to know her. And yet, Maybe this guy at the well here, this Jesus, is different than other men because, after all, he knows about her. He knows everything about her, apparently. And he's not walking away in disgust. In fact, even knowing what he knew about her, he's the one who started the conversation in the first place, right? And so she hangs on to hope, and she doesn't shut Jesus out. And eventually, at the end of this conversation, Jesus reveals something to the woman at the well about himself that he hardly ever shares with anybody. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Jesus doesn't often flat out tell people he's the Messiah. But he told her, "I who speak to you am he." I can't find a clearer expression of that anywhere in the Gospels than what he told her. It's amazing, and she comes to know him. The desire to be truly and completely known by another person is intensely powerful. And then, if that person can actually still accept you with all of your sinful and dysfunctional parts, not loving the sin and the dysfunction, but loving you in spite of it, that's the ultimate, isn't it? Wouldn't that be awesome if that would happen to all of us? Have you ever wondered why certain children and certain teenagers will persist in behavior that is defiant and disruptive and downright annoying? Even though they get all sorts of negative feedback from their parents and their teachers and their coaches and even their peers? Sometimes when we see a kid like that, what do we say? Oh, he has a thirst for what? Attention. And I suppose he does. But is the need for attention perhaps indicating something even more basic, which is a need to be known? A need to be known. A need for other people to acknowledge that they exist, that they matter, that they are part of the world. Could it be that the only thing that is worse than being constantly corrected and criticized and made fun of is being ignored? We were involved in foster parenting. We learned the two main reasons kids end up in the system are abuse and neglect. And I know that abuse sounds worse, but sometimes I wonder what damage is done to a child who is never acknowledged, never engaged, never truly known by someone else. Most people would rather be known and hated than made to feel like they don't exist, that they don't count, that they don't matter to anybody else in this world. That may be the cruelest thing of all. So just to close the loop here, let me come full circle back to our initial Galatians passage now. Why was Paul expecting these Galatian Christians to have changed lives? Not so much because they knew God, but even more because they were known by God. Paul's saying this, guys, Galatians, why would you go back to just plain old religion? Just doing things to appease and impress your God and to kind of fill in all the blanks and cross all the T's and dot all the I's and do all the things to make God happy and do that thing when you had so much more. You had it so much better. You had a deal where your God actually knew you and cared about you and paid attention to you and was thinking about you. And in fact, you hadn't started the relationship with him. He's the one that started it with you because he was interested in you. And he wanted to deal with you on a personal, intimate level. When you had that, why would you go back? You had a God who actually wanted to know you for who you are. Salvation can be described as knowing God, but the more we look into God's word, the more we see that maybe even a better way to describe it is to be known by God. So before we go on, let's just stop and think for a minute. You can even close your eyes if it helps. And it really might. And just consider what it means to be known by God. What does it mean, believer in Jesus, that God knows you? Everything about you. That he still loves you. Or does he know you? Has he called you by name? Is he calling your name now and saying, "Hey, I know all about you. I know the good, I know the bad. I know the different flavors of your personality. I know about your dreams. I know about your pain, your insecurities. I know what makes you excited about life, and I know what tears you down. I also know all about your sin and the ways you've turned away from me. And knowing all that, I still love you. And I still will accept you in Christ. I don't love your sin, but I know you and I love you in spite of your sin. And I gave my son to die so that I could know you in all of your weird and interesting glory, because I put that inside of you and I think about you a lot. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar. You're acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. That's our God. He can know you like nobody else can know you, no matter who you are. And he wants to. Let's turn a corner now, though, just for these last few minutes. I want to look at this from a different perspective. I want to look at this from the perspective of reaching out to each other, our brothers and sisters in the church, and also reaching out to people who don't yet know Christ. Because as a church and as individual Christians, we have the great privilege of reaching out into a world full of people who have hundreds and sometimes thousands of social media friends and followers, but almost nothing in terms of real identity-affirming relationship. And we can offer these people a chance to be fully known, to invite them into a relationship with a God who is genuinely and intensely interested in them for who they are. And that's an incredible gift. One of the great things about my mom was that God had given her this gift of just being really interested in other people. And not only that, but she had the ability, the uncanny ability, to engage almost anybody in meaningful personal dialogue. And my brothers and I, we were in middle school and high school, we'd bring our friends over to the house, you know, to play sports or to play video games or just to hang out or whatever. But first they would almost always have to endure what we jokingly called the third degree, which was basically sitting down on the couch across from my mom and being asked about 100 questions about themselves. And you know what we thought? We always thought that would annoy our friends. We're like, they're never going to come back. It's going to scare them off. We didn't understand why they kept coming over or why sometimes they just hang around talking to my mom and we were like, hey, mom, can we go now? And they'd just be happily talking to her. What's going on? See, I didn't understand, as my mom did, that people just instinctively like to talk about themselves and their interests and their opinions and their experiences, and they are drawn to people who give them a chance to do this because it affirms them as being more than just a face in the crowd. They can be a person, more than just a label. And for adults, that usually means more than just their name and occupation and the function they perform in society. For young people, it means they're more than just the athlete or the computer geek or the band kid or the quiet girl or whatever the label might be in school or at work or even at home. I heard in a seminar at General Council a couple of weeks ago that the Gospels record, this was in the youth seminar, the speaker pointed out the Gospels record over 300 instances where Jesus asked someone a question. Whatever else that tells us, it tells us that he came down here not just to preach at us, right? But to interact with us and to get to know us. Let me ask you something. Are you really making an attempt to get to know some of your church brothers and sisters? Or to get to know a few people in your world who are not yet followers of Christ? You know, it's probably going to start off with patiently asking a few questions about them, resisting the temptation to monopolize the conversation, if you're like me. Letting go of the fear of a conversation maybe heading into uncomfortable or intimate territory. But you may find that people are drawn to you when you approach them like this, and that your relationships become a lot more meaningful and fulfilling. And as you go a little bit deeper and you get into spiritual things, you may find that having a discussion about Jesus that starts with a few genuine questions because you're interested is a lot easier, a lot less awkward, and maybe even a lot more fun than trying to force feed the gospel to somebody through some sort of one-sided presentation. Don't forget, Jesus wants to know people. He wants to know your friends. And when we show this kind of interest in others, we are modeling him. We are ultimately letting people know about a God who is asking them not just to sign up for a religion, but who is actually pursuing them for a relationship. Now, don't forget what we said a few weeks ago, because I'm not taking it back. This does not mean that the gospel is still not at the heart of where we need to go. Just getting to know people, just that by itself, is no substitute for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But it can't stop there. Because what Jesus is saying to people is basically this: look, I died for you so that you could be renewed and forgiven and made right with God, and on the basis of what I have done for you, it is now my great desire to know you fully and completely. I want to close with a quote this morning. It's from a pastor named Todd Wilson, who was one of those high-powered workaholic guys who found out somewhere along the line that in the midst of all the activity of ministry, he was missing out on something really important. He says this. He says something miraculous happens when you sense that your internal world is being entered into by another person. When that person shares with you what's going on inside of you. Empathy is the essence of interpersonal communion, being known, not just by other human beings, but by God himself, is the key to powerful personal transformation and spiritual formation. Psychiatrist Dan Siegel calls this the experience of feeling felt. It's the life-affirming realization that you are doing more than just taking up space on this planet, but that you actually matter in someone else's world, even in God's world. I don't know if this sounds revolutionary to you like it did for Pastor Wilson. I don't know whether it sounds kind of obvious and old hat and you've always thought about this, or I don't know whether it even sounds a little bit weird and touchy-feely, you know, feeling felt and all that stuff. But let me challenge you to spend some time thinking about the power of being known, both in your relationship with others and your relationship with God, because God's word puts that right at the center of what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray.